Welcome to the Bridge of Faith Baptist Church. I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning. If you are between the ages of 3 years old and second grade, you are invited to go with the Mrs. Marco if you would so choose. If not, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Mark 14. Mark 14, preparing for the Savior. Now, I know that I'm a little bit out of season right now. But one of my greatest memories growing up was Thanksgiving. And the reason why I liked Thanksgiving so much was I got to help. I got to help prepare for the Thanksgiving meal. And so in our family, I'm the youngest of seven, so I was the last one to leave the house. And so ours was the house where everybody would come home to. So all of my brothers and sisters, no matter where they were, and they were spread out all over the place. I had a brother who was in the military that was in Texas and Florida and Germany, and I had other brothers and sisters that were spread out all over the United States, and everybody would come home for that week to celebrate Thanksgiving. So on Monday and Tuesday, the big deal was to make sure the house was ready. So we would clean up the house, we would clean up the bathrooms, we would make sure everything would be ready and prepared for everybody that was about to come. And I specifically had to make sure that my bedroom was ready because my brother and I would get kicked out of our bedroom. So that way my brothers and sisters, who would bring all my nieces and nephews with them, would have someplace to stay. And that's really what I looked forward to, if you would, is playing with my nieces and nephews. And then on Wednesday, we would begin the preparation. My mom would do all the baking, and I got to help her bake the pies, and I helped her bake the cookies and get all that stuff ready. And just like any good son, you need a taste tester, or at least the things that I liked. And I would taste them, and yeah, Mom, those cookies are really good. And so it was a lot of fun. We would do it together. And then on Thursday morning, we would do all the little things that needed to be done. And my job was to take the celery and fill it up with peanut butter. And so, you know, you'd have that old thing, one for me, one for the dish, one for me, one for the dish, because I love celery and peanut butter. And so after that, we would then go out and play our family, annual family football game, which was always a lot of fun. And then we would come in and we would eat our Thanksgiving meal. It was truly a time for our family, for fun, and for food. And we talk about that, family, fun, and food. And it really was. It was one of the highlights of my year. Because again, I am the youngest of seven, and I wouldn't get to see my brothers and sisters that often. And I specifically like it as I grew up because it was harder for them to push me down on the football field than it used to be. And so when I was younger, my brother, who was 18 months older than me, would run me over all of the time. And I finally got to the point where he couldn't do that anymore. So as we continue now into Mark 14, we read about a celebration that is much like our Thanksgiving, but it's so much more. It's the Passover. It's the Passover. In Mark 14, you get to see Jesus give instructions to disciples, specifically two, to get ready for the Passover. And the Passover was a time of celebration. It was a time of remembrance, but it was also a time to look forward, right? So the Passover is all about the remembrance of God delivering Israel from Egypt, right? They spent 400 and some odd years in Israel under bondage, under slavery. And they called out to God. And just at the right time, God provided a what? A deliverer named Moses. And Moses came on the scene. And when Moses came on the scene, in order for God to show his greatness to Pharaoh, he then instituted a series of plagues. And the very last plague was that the oldest, the firstborn of human and flock would die. And so in order for that not to happen in Israel, they then had to take this lamb, this spotless lamb. They had to slaughter this lamb. They had to take the blood of this lamb. They had to put it on the doorpost and the lintel, so the entire door frame. They had to roast this lamb. They had to eat it that night, standing up, being ready to go. Because then God, or the death angel, depending on your point of view of how Scripture translates some things, came and killed all the firstborn. But if your house was covered by the blood of that lamb, it was passed over. Hence the phrase, Passover. And they were about to go celebrate this. And so in an Israeli mindset, in a Jewish mindset, this was a meal to remember, but it was also a meal of anticipation to look forward. And we'll get to that on why. But this was a very unique Passover, because this Passover for them at this time, and it's not the first one that Jesus celebrated, but it is the first one in which he inserted himself into this meal and declared himself yet again to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray as we dive in, as we get prepared for the Savior. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you so much for your love and all that you do for us. And as we get into this morning, I just pray for your guidance and direction. And I would just pray that you would help us to have eyes to see and hearts to hear from you, to humble ourselves before your mighty hand, and to glorify you in what we learn, in how we live. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My first point I want to look at you, I want you to see this morning is this, the deliverance of God. Verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" The first day of unleavened bread. You have to remember that Passover and the unleavened bread are feasts that are back to back. You have Passover, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. So it's actually an 8-day celebration. And what had occurred over time, and even yet today, is that the Jews will combine these two feasts into one. They usually talk about it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the umbrella feast over it. And so when he talks about the first day of unleavened bread, it's not that the Passover has passed. No pun intended. But it was actually the first day, it was actually the day of Passover. They had combined it into one large celebration. And that's what they actually do even today. And so that happened over time. So when you read this, you kind of can get confused. So is the first day of unleavened bread, or are we talking about the Passover? Well, it's an umbrella statement that covers the whole celebration, the whole 8 days. So this is actually speaking of Passover, the day of Passover. And it's the first day of that Passover. They want to know, hey, where do you want us to go kill the Passover lamb? Again, this is the Passover lamb that had very specific requirements that had to be met. For example, it had to be without blemish. And you can go into the Old Testament, you can go to Exodus chapter 12, and you can read about all the requirements for the lamb. You also know that it's done on a specific day, the 14th day of the month of, and you're all going, what month could it be? It's not a Roman month, it's a Jewish month. So it's by the Jewish name. So the month of Nisan. N-I-S-A-N. I've heard it pronounced so many different ways as I was trying to figure out what is the correct pronunciation. For us, in the Roman culture, it would be April or March. And see, we have a very difficult view of recognizing that the calendar that we use is a Roman calendar, and it's not always been the calendar. We are just following that culture. In the Jewish calendar, it is the first month of their new year, or their year, according to Scripture. And they are coming together on that 14th day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread doesn't start until the 15th day. And so the disciples simply wanted to know, hey, where do you want to go and celebrate this? Because they don't have a house. They're in Jerusalem. It was tradition at this point in time to celebrate the Passover meal in Jerusalem. It is no longer. You can now celebrate the Passover meal wherever. All right? So if you live in Wisconsin, you don't have to go travel, if you're a Jewish individual, to Israel now to go celebrate the Passover. You can actually celebrate it in Wisconsin. At this point in time, the tradition was to go into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And so the disciples are looking at him basically saying, so what's the plans? Or my wife asked me many times, have you even made any plans? So what's going on? What's going to happen? Where are we going to go? Killing the Passover lamb, that's easy. You're going to go to the temple to do that. But then what? Where are we going to actually go and eat this meal? And he's looking towards Jesus to have that answer. How are you going to provide? But the whole purpose of this celebration is the recognition of deliverance. It's the recognition of the deliverance of God. If you would look at the order of the Passover meal, first of all, this would take place between 3 and 5 p.m. They had to be eaten between the two evenings, and that would be from 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. The order of the Passover meal is as follows. 1, drinking a cup of red wine mixed with water. 2, the ceremonial washing of hands symbolized the need for spiritual and moral cleansing. 3, eating the bitter herbs, symbolic of bondage in Egypt. 4, drinking the second cup of wine, at which time the head of the household examined the meaning of the Passover. The singing of the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. At this point, they would sing the first 2. Serving the lamb with the head of the household, distributing pieces of it with the unleavened bread. Drinking the third cup of wine. And that would be the basic understanding. Overall, again, it was eaten to remember. To remember what? How God provided. How God would deliver. Specifically in the past. But over time, it changed. Over time, the Jews did add to this meal. Some of it is non-biblical per se, but I'm not sure it's anti-biblical. For example, after the first blessing would be said, it is said then, and it's really just any child, but I was told at one point in time by a Jewish individual that they would then select the youngest child of the household. And that youngest child of the household, after the father said the blessing, and actually not next week, but the week after, I'll read to you what that blessing is, the child would then go to the door and would open up the door. And he would look into the sky. And you know who he's looking for? Elijah. He's looking for Elijah. Why Elijah? Matter of fact, they would set a place for Elijah. And they are looking for Elijah because Elijah has to come before the Messiah. So if Elijah was not coming in the air to come and eat with them that day, it just means they have to wait till next year. And I asked, so why the youngest child? Because that youngest child, or a child in the Jewish culture, represents hope for the future. So it actually became a meal where you looked in the past, but they were looking forward to the future deliverance. And then fortunately, they still are, of their Messiah to come. And so it was looking forward. And it was a preparation in sorts for the Messiah to come. What a great meal. What a deep meaning meal to think about how God had provided. Next week, we're going to talk about how when we do communion, we're doing much of the same thing. It's a memorial service, if you would, to remember. And yet it's also an action in which we look forward to what? The coming or the rapture of the church or the coming of Jesus Christ. But it's about the deliverance of God and his faithfulness. Right? He made a specific promise to Abraham. Did he fulfill that promise? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, when you step back and you think about it, how Israel went into Egypt, or the Hebrews went into Egypt, and how they came out then as Israel, a nation. And just that process that God used. Again, not a process that men would use, hence going back to what you stated about that statement, reckless love. Because what we would say is this: so they had to be in bondage for 400 and some odd years to make a nation out of them so you could bring them out of Egypt? Yes. Why? I don't know. I'm not God. But in his perfect understanding, in the fact that he always does what is good, in order for Israel to be who Israel needed to be, they had to be in bondage for 400 years. And then God delivered them through his mighty hand and made himself known, so well known that 40 years later, after they go up to the city of Jericho and the spies interacted with Rahab, that she knew who God was. Did she not? She knew. 40 years later. Did you ever think that through? 40 years later, and she knows who God is. She knows of his greatness. She knows of his power. She knows that Jericho will not be able to be victorious against Israel's God. Not going to happen. Because of the promises that he makes. He delivers every time. And this speaks of the deliverance of God as they get ready for this Passover meal. You next see his provision, by the way, from verses 13 to 17. The provision of what was needed. So what takes place now in chapter 14 is much like what took place in Mark chapter 11. And just as there is a debate in Mark chapter 11, there is also a debate in Mark chapter 14 of did Jesus make any preliminary arrangements or prior arrangements? And quite frankly, we don't know. There's no evidence of that. There's also no lack of evidence of that. We just don't know. But here he gives them some very specific examples. Specific instructions of what he wants them to do. And I think it's an example of Jesus' omniscience. Because what he's asking them to look for, actually in their culture, would be pretty rare. Would be almost unheard of. So starting in verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, now we know from the Gospel of Luke the two that he sent. He sent John, and he sent Peter. Go into the city. What city? Jerusalem. All right. They are coming from Bethany. He is sending them ahead. So he wants them to go. I want you to go into the city. And a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. That would not be very difficult for them to find. Why? Because it would have been really strange to see this. Because in their culture, it was usually the women that went and got the water, not a man. So it would have made him stick out in our vernacular like a sore thumb. He would have been easy to find, easy to identify, easy to locate. And Jesus gives him some very simple instructions after that. Once you find him, follow him. Just follow him. Now, that seems kind of freaky in today's world. Right? Because people start following us. You know, have you ever been driving down the road? You make a turn. The car behind you makes the same turn. Go to the next stop sign. You stop. You make a turn. The car behind you makes the same turn. Maybe it's just me. And you begin to think, Then you get to the next stop sign and say, I'm going to turn the direction I don't need to turn. And you turn and they go straight. And you think to yourself, okay, we're good. They're simply to follow him. Find the guy, identify him, follow him. Go directly to the house. Wherever he goes in, so he's speaking of a house, so wherever he goes into verse 14, say to the master of that house, that tells us that this man was a servant or a slave. And when you get to the house, you go to the master of the house and you simply say these words. The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Just looks at the guy and says, okay, where's your guest room? Which was extremely common, right? You don't have hotels back then, right? You don't have banquet halls to rent out, right? So if my whole family would ever have a family reunion, we would have to rent out a banquet hall. When we went home to celebrate my aunt's 99th birthday, they rented out a banquet hall, and that's where we were. That's where we celebrated her birthday. You don't have facilities like this. You have people who have homes. And in their home, they usually had an extra room, especially if you lived in Jerusalem, on purpose. Why on purpose? Because of the Passover. Because you would have people, you would have Israelites from all over the world come to Jerusalem, because again, that was the cultural norm of the day. You wanted to celebrate the Passover, you had to come to the temple. It's the only place you could slaughter your lamb. You couldn't do it anyplace else. It had to be at the temple. Today there is no temple, hence they do it in different locations. You had to come to the temple. And that's the reason why, maybe I should have said that earlier, why they can do it wherever, because there is no temple right now. They're all ready for the temple, but there is no temple right now. And so you would then prepare an extra room in your home in order for people to use. And so Jesus has them go to this man who has servants, who tells us then he probably has a fairly decent-sized home, and he responds to them. And so then they will show you in verse 15, Jesus tells them what will happen. Then he, that is the master of home, will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. A large upper room, a large enough room where it could deal with all 13 of them. 12 disciples and Jesus, that would make 13. I can do simple math. And so it would be enough room for all of them. And by the way, the pictures that you see of the Last Supper is totally wrong. That's not the way it would have been at all. They would not be sitting at a table like you and I sit at. The table would have been extremely low to the ground. They would have been lounging on pillows, probably on their right side, maybe some on their left, and they would basically eat almost lying down, not in chairs. So all the pictures you've seen, all these great drawings of history are all wrong, unless they would depict it that way, because that's the way they would have eaten. And this room was ready. Prepared. That is, there would have been, it would have been cleaned, and there would have been no leaven in that room. It would have to have been that way in order for it to technically be prepared for them. And everything they needed was going to be there. Amazing. The provision of God in this situation. Then in Mark 16, so disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he, that is Jesus, had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. So evidently what must have happened is they must have gotten everything ready, everything prepared. They would have slaughtered the lamb. They would have cooked the lamb. They would have gotten the bitter herbs ready, the little mixture. They would have made sure that it had enough unleavened bread. They would have made sure that they had enough wine or juice, however you want to view those words, ready for him. ready for the meal. Everything would have been fully and completely prepared. And then Peter and John probably left, got the rest of them, and they all came back together. And the reason why I say that is because some read that the 12 came with Jesus and said, oh, nope, there's an error. Well, what would have precluded John and Peter from leaving, going to get the rest of them, and coming back with them? It's kind of like my mom had everything prepared. We all went out and played football together. My mom didn't play. She watched and yelled at them when they hurt me. But nonetheless, and when we were all done, we all went back into the house, all 20-some of us, and had Thanksgiving meal together. No different here. There's no error found in Scripture here. They all came back, and they were all about to eat. What a great picture of God's provision. And I think that's an important snapshot in the 11, at least, memory. Because they are reminded yet again of how Jesus provides. You have the feeding of the 4,000. You have the feeding of the 5,000. You have the feeding of the 4,000. You have the money that was found in the fish's mouth. You have the colt just a few days earlier. You have this instance where, everything that we need is right here. You may look and say, well, none of these things connect, but they all connect, and they all needed to connect. Why? Because what was about to happen? Right? They're on the precipice of going out on their own. They're on the precipice in the next 40 days of not being able always to physically see Jesus and him be there with them. They're about to go out in ministry on their own. All right? The way that Paul describes ministry is not always flattering. In the way that he has said, he has learned to be content in whether he's had a lot or little, because he recognizes the provision of God. And I realize he's not here, but it was an important lesson, I think, of remembrance for the 11 to remember of the provision of God. Even when he sent them out and said, don't take anything with you, was a lesson in provision. They have been shown that lesson over and over and over and over again. And at the end of the day, I think it would be a memorial or a memory of encouragement. Because there are times in your life where you're like, what are we going to do? How are we going to make ends meet? Can you imagine being the 11 who were probably divided? I'm not even sure they all stayed together very long, per se. As they went out and they thought to themselves, how's this going to happen? How am I going to make ends meet? What am I going to eat today? What am I going to do? How am I going to provide? Peter had a family. He's no longer fishing. And that they can remember, hey, do you remember when Jesus fed 5,000? Remember when he could feed 4,000? Do you remember where you went fishing, Peter, and two coins were found in the fish's mouth, the exact amount that you needed? Do you remember how he said, just go get into the town and then colt's going to be there? Do you remember how he made sure that last Passover we had a place to celebrate? You can trust him. See, sometimes we forget we're dealing with human beings. What great memories to go back to. You probably have some of your own. 2 weeks from now, we might even share that as we look even at the Last Supper and recognize the provision of God in our lives. And those little markers along the way, as little as they may seem, is a great reminder, hey, he's got this. He's got this. He's got this. He's provided all that we need, even down to a room so we could celebrate together. That's amazing. That's amazing. But then we go on, and unfortunately, we have a twist here that goes a little negative, if you would, starting in verse 18. It's the result of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, and this really rocked their world, "Surely I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." The fact that Jesus was going to be betrayed is not new to them. He's already stated to them that this was going to be happen. He was going to be betrayed, and he was going to basically be handed over into the leadership of Israel. He did not disclose to them at the point in time when he told them that he was going to be betrayed who was going to do it. That mystery has now been revealed. And he looks at them and says, "It will be one of you." Now, from a chronological point of view, they're already in the room. Jesus has washed everybody's feet, John 14, I believe. And now he looks at them and says, "One of you will betray me." They probably obviously have eaten some of the meal too in a moment, and you'll see why. And he begins to turn the conversation into a very negative way, but a very honest and truthful way. And this had to be startling to them. "What do you mean, one of us?" Matter of fact, verse 19, "And they began to be sorrowful," that is sad, "and said to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I?" Now, I am told that in the Greek, in the ways that is written, it is to then result in a negative response. So is it me or is it I? I guess, is that proper English? So is it I? And the assumed response is no. That's how I'm told it's written in the Greek, which Judas would have stated it as well in that way. But it does cause a little bit of discomfort or maybe a lack of confidence going, "Whoa, what do you mean? It's going to be one of us? So is it me? Is it me?" According to Luke, they then began to question among themselves which one of them it would be. "So is it you? Because if it isn't me, is it you?" To the degree where Jesus then looked at John and said, "Hey, you go ask him." Right? It's kind of like when we were little. My brother who's 18 months older than me, he'd always get in trouble, so he'd want to go do something, and he'd look at me and goes, "You go ask mom and dad." Or like my children did with Casey. Said, "You go ask mom and dad," because Casey is our favorite and everybody knows it. Anyhow. They're really going, okay, who is it going to be? And even when they have the opportunity to figure out who it is, they're still pretty clueless in who it is, because they think Judas is just going to go out and go do something else, but we're jumping ahead of the story. "And he answered and said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." That is to take one of the pieces of unleavened bread and dip it in the same dish in which Jesus dipped it in. Now, according to what I read from commentaries, there would have been multiple dishes around the table. Not just one, there would have been multiple ones to be able to make sure that there was enough where all of them could dip easily. And so in order for one to dip into the same bowl in which Jesus dipped into, meant he had to be in close proximity to Jesus, which is where you get a lot of theologians who believe that John is on his right and Judas is on his left, which would have put Judas in a place of honor at this meal, because he did have a unique role. And it is funny that Vic picked that psalm, because that's exactly where I was going to go. Psalm 41:9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In other words, "you will betray me." And that is Judas. And that's exactly what happens. And then Judas leaves. And Jesus says, "You need to go do what you need to go do, and you need to do it quickly." So he gave them a clear indication. They saw what happened, and they thought maybe Judas had left to go provide for the poor, because that would have been customary, or to get something else for the meal. Nonetheless, it came clear who it was. And as Judas leaves, or as Judas is about to get up, because we think Judas probably heard these words, Jesus spoke verse 21. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. So what's about to happen to him is in accordance to what God had ordained, according to God's plan, was written. Again, if we go back to Psalm 41, you would read what is written, and you've already read it this morning. And so what was about to happen to Jesus is exactly what God had planned. And so the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written, but woe. What an interesting word again, that word woe. It makes you stop and pause. It makes you stop and pause because that word of woe can be a word of warning. And in this case, it actually is. It's a word of warning. It can also be a word of sorrow, because you recognize what will happen. And he says, woe to this or to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And there's actually an explanation point at the end of that sentence. So Jesus made that statement with great passion. Woe. Let me tell you, fellas, the one who's about to betray me, it is not going to go well for him. Matter of fact, it would have been good for that man, catch these words, if he had never been born. Whoa. Wow. Does that mean Judas had no choice? Well, I think he did have a choice. Because there is that portion of he had already determined that he was going to be used. And granted, we go back to other scriptures that tell us in the Gospel of Luke that he was indwelt with Satan. Nonetheless, he made himself available. He made himself there to be used in that way. And it would have been better off if he had never been born for his sake. You see that also, by the way, in Job, right? Job, in the midst of his great persecution, said, why did you even let me live? Matter of fact, he asked God, why didn't you just make me a stillborn baby? To be quite direct. And Jesus is saying, look, it would have been better for you if you had not been born. Why? Because of what was going to happen to him. We know the death that Judas died. Matter of fact, in Matthew 27, Acts chapter 1, you see how he dies. You see that he is sorry for what he does, but that would have been worldly grief because he never repented. And we see that in Acts 1:25, now to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. That word transgression there means he did this voluntarily. He transgressed. He chose to fall. And that he might go to his own place, be careful. You cannot make a theology that Judas is in a place by himself. Another way of translating that phrase out of the New King James is that he went to the place where he belongs. Well, where is the place that he would belong? For one who has transgressed, for one who has denied or rejected Jesus as Christ, and that is hell. Judas is in hell. And his ending will be in the lake of fire. Why? Because at the end of the day, he rejected who Jesus is. That's why. Had he betrayed Jesus and had he repented, God is clear that he would have forgiven, because that is the character of God. But he did not repent. There is no record of him repenting. Did he feel sorry? Yes, he did. And it's interesting that then God uses Paul to write the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Judas had worldly sorrow. And that doesn't go anywhere other than death. And that's where he was. And that's, where he is. Because of the results of rejecting Jesus Christ. And God used him in a very unique way. And in a way that we probably would not want to be used. But that is the reality of it. That's what makes Scripture so unique. It tells you the bad and the good, quote unquote, however you would like to define those words. Nonetheless, it is what it is. So living it out, as we get set, I think there are some simple principles that we can apply to our lives when now sharing that gospel message, and that is this. Number one, God has established one way for a person to be delivered. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is the only way. With that said, then, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't need to improve upon it. And we cannot improve upon it. Nor do we need to become gospel salesmen and try to lighten the blow. It is what it is. He is the only way. That's a fact. To some, that will be extremely offensive. To some, it will be the power of life. But at the end of the day, he is the one and only way. God has established one way for a person to be delivered, and that's it. Number two, God is the one who cleans out and prepares a heart. Therefore, no arm twisting, no arguing. You can use all these words. Matter of fact, well, you got to be careful because Proverbs says in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Nonetheless, you can paint all this panionic picture that you want. You can't save anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who cleans out and prepares a heart. You simply speak the truth. You don't need to argue. You don't need to twist anybody's arm. Matter of fact, if you've ever twisted anybody's arm to actually pray, which I've seen that done, that makes me question then, why did that person pray? It takes me back to my own childhood. 8 years old, not allowed to be alone with my brother because he became a believer. The rest of my family was not. He was told he wasn't allowed to come into the house anymore. My dad physically threw him out one day. Physically. Out the front door he went. Came back for Christmas. My dad let him stay. I was warned, you're not allowed to be alone with him. My brother comes up into my bedroom. It's just him and I. My dad's a 6-foot Italian guy, or was. I am not built like my dad. Some of my brothers, my second oldest brother is built like my dad. I am not. My dad was not slight. He had huge shoulders. He was a big guy. And so there was some fear there. And I looked at my brother and said, so if I pray with you, can we get out of here? Yeah, great. Let's pray. I was not saved that day. But you said the prayer. I was not saved that day. It took another almost 20 years, 18 to be exact, for God to work in my heart, to prepare my heart, to clean out my heart. That one evening I heard the gospel and bam, there it was. And off we went. And my life has never been the same since. Therefore then, each person must make their own choice. You cannot force people. I love portions. I love my whole family. I would love to make all of them believers. That is my extended family. But it's their, at the end of the day, it's their choice. They must choose. At the end of the day, Judas had to choose. And there are many of them that say in this Passover meal that Jesus was trying to graciously give him a way out. He didn't take it. Maybe. I don't know if I really see that here. There are some that say that. Sounds good. I don't know if it's true. Nonetheless, he had to make his choice. just like all the rest of the 11 had to make their choice. Just like you and I, we need to make our own choice. And we are responsible for that. I am not responsible for the choices that you make. That took me a long time to learn. I am responsible for the choices I make. And you are responsible for the choices you make. Whether it be about the gospel or anything else, we need to recognize that people are responsible for their own choices. And you need to make them sometimes so, which is not always easy or pretty. But God is good in all of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way that you work in our lives. And I thank you, Father, that through you we have deliverance. We have deliverance today, and yet we look forward to the time that you will come. I thank you, Lord, that you have provided all that we need through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that we have the freedom of choice. Help us to choose wisely. That first and foremost, if there are people here who don't know you today, they would choose you as Savior. And second of all, that we would choose to live for you each and every day to the praise and to the glory of your name. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to please stand with me as we finish up together with the song, Because He Lives.